Psalm 90, and we're going to start reading verse 1. This is says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, you remember, lived to be 120 years of age. We're not sure exactly when he wrote this, but it was when he was an older man. Verse 1 says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years, asleep, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all your days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to your children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses, the man of God, writing this psalm in his older years. The first part of it emphasizes God is eternal, verses 1 and 2. And then beginning with verses 3 through 12, there's another section. And here there's an emphasis on the fact that man is transient. He's temporary. His life is short. And then the last section, beginning of verse 13 through 17, there's an emphasis on the fact that God alone can give joy and satisfaction. So he starts out by saying God is eternal. And as he does this, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is the way he begins. O Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Many years ago, there was a man named Augustine, a Christian, and Augustine said this. He said, the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee, O God. The heart of man is restless. And here he talks about God being our dwelling place, finding our rest in God. He says, Lord, speaking here as a believer, he says, you have been our resting place, our dwelling place in all generations. The world is restless. I want to turn to Isaiah 57 and read one verse. We live in a world that is very, very restless. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. Isaiah says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. We live in the interior of the country, so we don't see the ocean very often. Some of us have lived closer, and I spent several years at sea. And the sea is fascinating because it's always changing. It's always moving. never at rest. Now, you may have a lake that is quiet and just still. Sometimes you see a mountain lake, and it'll be just like a mirror. Smooth, if there's no breeze, it'll just be completely smooth, just like a mirror. Beautifully quiet. But the sea isn't like that. The sea is always moving. It may be a gentle movement, just big, gentle swells. Or it may be in a storm where there are wild, raging waves, but it's always moving. So it's fascinating. I have stood on the stern of a ship many times, just watched the wake of the ship and seen the water moving, and churning, and always changing, always moving. He says, the sinner without God is kind of like the sea, that he's always restless, never really satisfied. You know, when we're younger, we start out and we think, well, if I complete my education, I get my degree, perhaps then I'll be satisfied. Or I get into a particular trade and I get established in this trade. We have a goal and we think, now if I reach that, then I'll be satisfied. Or maybe we think, if I get married, if I get a good wife, and, you know, we have a family, this is going to satisfy me. And we have different goals, but each time we reach that goal, we still feel kind of empty. I've had men say this who have been very successful in business, who have made lots of money, who have prospered, who've had, remember one man who was a very prosperous businessman telling me he loved cars, expensive cars, and he had Ferraris, he had Mercedes, you name it, he had it. And yet each time he got this thing that he so looked forward to getting, when he achieved that goal, when he had it, he still wasn't satisfied. There was something else he wanted. His heart was always reaching out for something else, something more. And that's true of the world. And this is why many times people, when they get up into their middle years, you know, begin to feel very disillusioned and confused, because here they maybe achieved their goals. They've had goals. They've got a home. They maybe have a family. They have a job. And yet they're not satisfied. Their hearts are still empty. Moses said, the only place you're going to find satisfaction, the only place you're going to really find rest, is when you come back to God, when you come to know God, when you put yourself in God's hands, when you enter into a relationship with a living, eternal God. And so he starts off this by saying, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And then he talks about the eternal character of God. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, and the thought there is almost like a woman bringing forth a child, God bringing forth the creation. And he says, before this all happened, of course, you existed. You're the creator. You've made everything. And that's exciting to think about, how great our God is. Creation is wonderful. It's great. We love to go out in the mountains, for example, and to hike and to camp and just to enjoy the creation and to think about how great those mountains are and how old they are. Now, scientists say they think the mountains of the Rockies are millions of years old. No one knows for sure. Some scientists say they think the world was created 4 billion years ago. No one knows for sure. But behind all of this, you realize, is the God who made everything. He's the source of everything that we see. How great he is. How timeless he is. How eternal he is. So you stand and you look up at the mountains, you know, and you think, oh, how vast they are, how huge, you know, how overwhelming they are. In fact, some people who've lived in the flat country, when they come out here, are kind of afraid of them. I remember talking to a woman once who lived in Oklahoma, and she'd been out in Colorado, and she says, oh, I wanted to get away from there. She said, I was afraid when we were in the mountains, they were going to fall on us. They just are hanging over me, and I was afraid of them. They're so big, they're so huge, they're so overwhelming. But he says here, oh God, before all of this, you are God from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. How amazing. Our minds can't begin to grasp the greatness, the eternal character of God. Before the universe was made, before the galaxies were made, before, you know, our solar system was made, God always existed. He's the eternal creator. And this truth now grips Moses. And Moses had spent a lot of time, you know, out in nature. And he'd spent time in the desert areas of the Sinai Peninsula and different areas there where you're very impressed with the greatness of creation and how raw and big and rugged it is. The mountains are very rugged in southern Sinai Peninsula. And he spent years there, 40 years caring for sheep and living out in the wilds. And he's impressed with the greatness of creation, but behind all this, the greatness of God grips his heart. He says, God, you're so great. You're eternal. You're the eternal God. Now he turns and he looks at man, and he says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. And I think what he has in mind there is Genesis chapter 3, and I want to go back there and read that. Genesis chapter 3. Because you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces now the judgment upon them because of their sin. They've rebelled against him. And part of that judgment is this. God says in verse 19 of Genesis 3, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God says to man, you're going to return to dust. The penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death, and you're going to die, and you're going to return to dust. And so he talks about that here. He says, God, you say to man, return, go back to dust. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. So time means very little to God. Man is going to go back to dust. He's going to die. His life is so temporary. And he's going to return to dust. That's a very humbling thing. We don't like to think about that. In fact, many people avoid going to funerals. Not too many young people, for example, go to funerals. As you get older, you go to more of them. I know my wife once said to me, I see as we get older, much of our time is going to be spent going to funerals. Friends die. Relatives die. You go to funerals. And you're reminded over and over again, death is coming. Death is certain. But some people don't like to think about that, and we try to make it attractive or somehow cover it up. And so the embalmer goes to work, and he tries to make the person look as lifelike as possible. And I've seen, you know, been in funerals, and people would go up and stand by the casket and say, my, doesn't she look natural? She looks alive, just like she's asleep. She almost looks as if she could just sit up and walk away. She looks so alive and so real. And we do all we can to mask death so we don't think about it. And in some of the mortuaries, for example, out in California, I remember when my mother-in-law died and we visited the mortuary, they called them slumber rooms, where you went to see the person's body. They called them slumber rooms. Don't say they're dead. Say they're asleep. Don't think about death. And have lots of flowers. And make the cemetery as attractive as you can. Have works of art. California is great at this. They love to mask death. And so you have works of art. Or, in fact, what more and more people are doing, we have a niece who's married to a mortician out there, and he says more and more people are going for cremation. I said, why is that? He says, for most of them, it's denial. They're going to deny that death has taken place. They don't want to remember it. They don't want to even remember the person. So you don't want a grave, and you don't want a headstone, and you want someplace you can go and remember this person once lived. The best way to just act as if they never existed is to cremate them and then take the ashes and scatter them over the Pacific Ocean and just quit thinking about them and death and anything else and just go on and live. Have another drink, boys, and forget it. And we're trying to avoid the reality of death. And Moses here says, look, death is coming. God says, you're going back to dust. Now, God himself, time means nothing to him. For God, 1,000 years, he says, is really nothing. It's like a day, like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. Time means so much to us, and it stretches on. When we're young, it seems like, my, life is going to be long. You see someone who's 70 or 80 years of age when you're young, and you think, wow, they lived that long. I can't imagine living that long. And time then seems like it's very, very lengthy. But then the years pass, and the first thing you know, you're 35, and it suddenly hits you. Maybe half of my life is gone. I've lived half my life. You reach 40, you reach 50, you reach 60, and you begin thinking in terms of, I've got so much time left now, and life doesn't seem as long. But for God, you know, this time matter is nothing to him. He's eternal. 1,000 years, like yesterday, it's gone. And so he says here, God is eternal. And he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, but man is so short-lived. Like, he says, they're like asleep. Sleep passes quickly, doesn't it? You know, I went to bed last night and went to sleep. I didn't dream much. First thing you know, I woke up. Here it is, time to get up. And those 8 hours about, well, it just seemed like nothing. It just seemed like I'd just gone to sleep and now I'm awake. And yet 8 hours had passed. It passed so quickly. He says our life is almost like that. How quickly it passes. He says, it's kind of like grass, too. Now, he doesn't say it's like an oak tree because he's wanting to emphasize the brevity of life. So he doesn't choose something that lives a long time. He doesn't say your life is like an oak tree, and some oak trees may live 200 or 300 years. But he says it's like grass. And grass lives such a short time. We mow our grass, don't we, every week or two in the summer. And it's been growing like everything. And then we come along in the mower, we cut it off. It's finished. At least that blade of grass. It starts all over. He says, in the evening it's cut down and withered. So he says, life is short. Man's life. Your life is short. Now for some of us, it is shorter than for others, because we don't know how long we live. You go out to the cemetery, you see babies that are in graves. You see children. Young men, young women. Some in accidents. There's a man buried out here at Lynn Grove Cemetery. And he's a Christian. He at one time met with us. And he was killed in an automobile accident on his way to Cheyenne. Died just a young man. For some, life is even shorter than others. But he's just emphasizing here how uncertain and how short life actually is. Now, in verses 7 to 8, he wants to emphasize God is going to judge. And God is angry with sin. Notice what he says. He speaks of your anger, your wrath. God is angry with sin. He's unhappy with sin. Scripture says fools make a mock at sin. God doesn't mock at sin. He judges sin. And the fact that there's death in the world and there's pain and there's suffering is an evidence of the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin. And so we want to realize that. And he's trying to emphasize here the fact that we are going to stand before God. Notice what he says in verse 8. You've set our iniquities before you. God, you know all my sins. I can't hide from you. He says, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Ah, secret things. The things your wife doesn't know, or your husband doesn't know.
the things you've thought, the things you've done, God knows it all. And this makes life and death very solemn. If you turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 13, this is written, of course, many years later, but it's the same thought. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All things are naked and open. Now, most of the men that are in jail here locally and facing trial are trying to hide things. They're not going to tell even their attorney everything. They're trying to cover. What the judge doesn't know doesn't matter. And I'm not going to say anything more than I have to say. And they're trying to cover the past. They may try to plea bargain. They may agree to, well, some of the things maybe that you are accusing me of, I'll admit, okay, if you let me off on the rest, don't ask any more questions. I want to cover up as much as I can. I don't want to be exposed. But he says here, as you think of God and standing before God, everything is open to God. All my deeds, all my life, my thinking, everything is open to God. I can hide nothing from God. And that is a terrifying thought, unless you know your sin's taken care of. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. To know your sins are taken care of. And you can know that if you have the Savior. But otherwise you can't have peace about the past, about your thoughts. And you know, up in the jail, we were talking to some men, and we were talking about therapy, some of the therapies that they go through, and how in some of the therapy, what they're trying to do is to get them to go back over their lives and to remember things and to relive things and maybe to even vent their hatred. Like you go back and you try to relive. Now, there was a time when I was 16 years of age, and my dad got mad at me, and he hit me, and he cursed me, and you go back through and you relive that, and then you express your anger and your frustration. You curse your father, you do this or you do whatever. And you try to get it out of your system. But we're talking about the fact that as you go back over things and over things, it only, in a sense, makes them more living and more real in your life and makes them more difficult to deal with. And for the Christian, the wonderful thing is, that you can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. If we've accepted the Lord Jesus, then we don't have to go back over those things and over those things and beating ourselves with them and wondering why did we do them or blaming others or whatever. But we can know our sins are forgiven and we can bury them and we can do what God says we should do, forgetting those things that are behind and going on. We don't have to go back and go back over the past. But if you don't know the Lord, then those secret sins, all is going to be judged. The books are going to be opened. The dead are going to be judged out of the things written in the books. And that is a fearful thought. The Scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So how thankful we can be for the grace of God. Now the next verses then, beginning with verse 9 to 10, he emphasizes again how short life is. Moses lived long, lived to be about 120, but here he says, we finish our years like a sigh. And he says, old age isn't always easy. Old age is difficult for many people. A man down the street from us, a retired university professor, was walking by one day, and we were talking a little, and I asked how his wife was doing, and she says, well, she's struggling, she's got arthritis and she's not doing too well. And he said this to me. He said, old age isn't easy, is it? That's what this verse says. We bring our years, our life to the end with a sigh. Life isn't always easy. And when you come to the end of life, for some people it's difficult. It's hard. They're losing everything. Physically, their health is going. Maybe mentally, they can't remember things. They get confused. They get disoriented. And it's a humbling thing. You're having to be cared for like a baby sometimes. You're having to be helped out of bed. You may have to be helped to go to the bathroom. And here, you who've been so strong and able are becoming weak. You see men, for example, who've been very strong, muscular, and in old age they're becoming withered and their muscles are withering away and everything is being lost. And then maybe in the very end of life, you're like a baby having to wear diapers. You no longer can control even your bladder. And you're helpless. You have to be carried wherever you go. A very humbling end to life. He says you may bring life to end with a sigh. Not easy. He says, we may live 70 years. At that time, that was a good average. In fact, if you lived to be 70, you were older than most. Or if you're very strong and healthy, maybe 80. And yet he says, in the end, it's labor and sorrow. And old age, he says, is not easy. It's soon cut off and we fly away. Kind of a pessimistic note, isn't it? But it's realistic. That's the way life often ends for many people. Now, in view of this, notice verses 11 and 12. If this is true, if I live only a short time, really, if I'm going to live 70 years, or maybe 80 years, or maybe the Lord will give me a few more, then it means life is very precious and valuable. I can't waste it. It's too precious to waste. And that's just the whole point now. He's looking at this like a believer. And he says, life is very precious. So he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If you don't remember anything else this morning, I hope this verse will grab you. He says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Coming to the end of the year. This year is past, we'll never live it again. It's gone. And maybe it's been a good year for you, I hope so. But it's gone, you can't relive it. Maybe there's some things you wish you could do different. You'd say, well, I'd like to have done that differently. Everything didn't work out quite that time the way I wished it had. But you can't live it over. But the future is ahead. 1991 is stretching out ahead. How are you going to live it? Are you going to live wisely? Or are you going to live foolishly? And this is a word, of course, for the believer and unbeliever as well. If you're an unbeliever, the wise thing to do, of course, is to come to the Lord, accept Him, and give yourself to Him and begin to live for Him. Because until you do that, you're not really alive. You're not really alive. And you need very, very much to accept the Lord. But if you're a believer, then this year, 365 days, stretches out in front of you. Live it wisely. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisely. What's it mean to live wisely? Well, the verse we were singing earlier, remember? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So in the midst of all your obligations and demands, having to make a living, being a mother, caring for your children, or whatever is involved, put God first. Seek first. That's wisdom. Put God first. Read the Bible every day. That's putting God first. Pray to God every day. That's putting God first. Be a witness for the Lord. Tell others about Him. That's putting God first. Be faithful and involved in the fellowship. That's putting God first. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some. The Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a very important day. In the Old Testament, they said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we say Sunday is a very important day. It's a day when we meet as God's people. We worship. We have the breaking of bread. We have teaching. We have fellowship. We spend time together. And like Bruce was bringing out Wednesday night in the prayer meeting in this Bible study he had, it's a time of tremendous strengthening because we strengthen, we build one another. We don't flourish, we don't grow as we should if we isolate ourselves from Christians. So we desperately need one another. And we, as we come together, build and strengthen one another. So it's very important. So he would urge us here, teach us to number our days. In other words, remember, always remember that life is short. Don't view it casually. This could be your last year to live. We don't know how long we've lived. We don't know exactly when the Lord will come back. We always should remember the value of time and the value of living wisely. So he urges us, do that. Oh God, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now the last part, verses 13 to 17, he talks about now in a very positive way, turns away from this business of life is short, we're going to die and so forth. And he talks about how the Lord now is the one who's going to really satisfy us while we're here. You're not going to find real happiness, real joy, real satisfaction any place else. His grace is going to give us satisfaction. Have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us, Lord, with your mercy, with your salvation, with your grace. This is going to satisfy me. Nothing in the world will satisfy me. The pleasures of the world, whatever it is the world has to offer, does not satisfy. Only the Lord can do that. Nothing in the world is going to give you peace and satisfaction. I know Kelly was mentioning the other night, he said, you know, we had so much fun at the Christmas party we had at your house where we played some games, just had a good time of Christian fellowship. And then he said, we went by, the man who is his supervisor in his work had a little Christmas party, and so they dropped by for a few minutes. So we went in the house, and everybody just sitting there drinking booze and smoking, you know. And Jerry was saying, I remember, you know, I used to do that, but there was no fun in it. All I did was try to get drunk as soon as I could so I wouldn't think about anything. And no satisfaction, no joy in the world. And here he says, oh Lord, you're the one who can satisfy us. You can give us joy. You can give us peace. Make us glad, he says. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And then he says in verse 17, now here he's asking the Lord to work in his life. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What's he mean? He says, oh Lord, I would like to become beautiful like you are beautiful. Beautiful in what way? In God's moral and spiritual character. What a beautiful God he is. How perfect he is in his love, in his compassion, in his holiness, in all that he is. And here Moses is saying, oh God, I'd like for that beauty to be upon me so that I'm more like you. So that as people look at me, they see the very character of God in my life. They see you changing my life. Now, Paul says the same thing, and I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says the same thing. And it's wonderful to realize that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we were Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? He says, as we look at the Lord, as we spend time with the Lord, as we get to know Him, He says, we can become transformed into the very image of God. We can become more God-like. He says, from glory to glory, as the Spirit of God works in our lives. That's wonderful to think about, isn't it? And he prays for that. He says, Lord, that's what I want to see happen in my life. Life is short, but he says, God, you can work in my life, and you can make me more and more of a beautiful person. As we spend time with Him and as the Spirit of God works in our life. And then He makes that prayer. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. In other words, He says, Lord, what I'm doing, I want to be doing for You, and I want You to bless it, and I want You to make it permanent. I want to live in such a way that what I'm doing has permanent value. And that's possible. So that life, even though it's brief and even though it's short, there are things being accomplished in us and things that we do that have permanent, eternal value. You talk to someone else about the Lord, you lead someone else to the Lord, that has eternal value. That person will be in heaven forever. The car you work on, some of these other things we have to do to keep functioning, aren't going to last forever. You know, you get a new car and you think, oh boy, this is great. And then pretty soon things start going wrong with it. And you realize it's not going to last forever. But the way you do the work on the car can last forever. The way I act in life, even doing ordinary things, can have eternal reward and value. And as we touch the lives of others and we help others, this has eternal value. Because people are going to last forever. People are going to last forever. Even though, he says, how short our life is, we're cut off. We don't last, the body doesn't last very long, this body. But we know that the soul, the spirit, lasts forever, and we're going to get a new body, and people are going to last. So anything we do for the Lord, any influence we have, any good we do for others, any time we touch the life of a person and by God's help make him a better person for the Lord, we're doing something that has eternal value. And he says here, establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. That's his prayer. It's a good psalm, isn't it? I hope you think about that. You say, Lord, now this new year, help me to number my days. I want to realize I'm not going to live here forever. I want to live wisely. I hope too it can be our prayer. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Satisfy us personally and then make us beautiful with your working in our lives. We're all aware of our failures and imperfections. But yet God is wanting to work and will change us. Make us more beautiful. And he's been working already. You know, some of you that have come to know the Lord, people that know you can say, my, there's been a change in your life. There's been a change. And they see God working, making your lives more beautiful. And then finally, as we think of the work we have to do, Lord, we want that to be established. We want it to be lasting. We want it to have eternal value. You work in us, and you cause it to be of that character. If we have that spirit, you know, this new year can be the best year of our lives.